birthday. Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path Radio Broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we have the beginning of another broadcast week ahead of us here. Hasn't even been touched yet. And you have the ability not only to touch it, but to shape it and to form it into whatever direction at least part of it will go, the part that you participate in, if you call me and if you ask a question about the Bible or Christianity, or if you bring up a point of view different from that of the host, we can discuss that also. You're welcome to do that here anytime on my nickel. It won't cost you a thing, just the time of punching in these numbers on your phone. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. If you'd like to be on the program today, we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Daylight Time. We're going to go to the phones immediately and talk to Mark, who's calling us from Chicago, Illinois. And, Mark, good to hear from you again. Thanks for calling.
I'm glad I'm able to get in touch with you. God bless you.
Thank you.
I had a question. I'm doing a little bit of study on, I'm in Second Thessalonians right now, and it's chapter 2. And I find it, you know, quite fascinating about, you know, what different points of view there are and so on. And I have a few things that I wrote down, and it's concerning... let's see, passages from the beginning of chapter 2 to roughly maybe 10 or 12 or something like that. And
sure.
Some of the things that I'd like you to maybe just have a little bit of a discussion if you could. The day of the Lord versus what some people believe as the rapture, and which one you think that we're seeing here. And then, you know, or if it's one and the same in your opinion. And then maybe the second part is the man of sin, and especially this man of sin being in the temple of God, and what it means with some belief about the rebuilding of the temple today. Because I know that there's a lot of talk that there's, you know, a temple being rebuilt and so on. And then he that restrains him. I know that some folks believe one thing or another, you know, the Holy Spirit that may or may not be taken away. And then, you know, what day is this in your opinion? You know, is this like a great tribulation day, you know, 80, 70 or another day, or is it the end of the world, this day, or, you know, where all things happen all at once? If you don't mind just incorporating some of these things into your, hopefully I'm not asking for too much, but I find this quite fascinating and all different types of points of view. So, I appreciate, you know, as much as you can give, I really appreciate it.
All right. Now, it sounds like you may not be planning to stay on the line. Are you going to be dialoguing here?
Well, it looks like you're probably going to be talking for quite a bit. So, you know, if I'm going to be coming in, it's going to be kind of difficult. So, you know, I think I'm going to let you, you know, do the best that you can and hope that God helps you in that respect.
Okay. Well, thank you for your call, Mark. Good
talking
to you.
Steve. All the best. Bye-bye.
All right. Bye-bye now. All right. Well, I'll try not to go too long because we have other calls waiting, but let me just revisit this passage. We've talked about it before. Paul says, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter as from us, as though the day of Christ had come." Now, let's stop right there for a moment. I believe the day of Christ is the second coming of Christ. There's many references in the scripture to the day of the Lord, the day of Christ. Sometimes these are combined to the day of our Lord, Jesus Christ. Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 3, uses the term the day of God. In the context of these passages, it seems to me that all of them are talking about the same day that Jesus called the last day, which is the last day of this world, when Jesus returns. Sometimes Jesus simply calls it that day. In that day, you will say to me, or in that day, many will say to me, or whatever. So there's a particular day that the Bible speaks frequently of. It's the last day. It's that day. It's the day of the Lord. It's the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this passage is called the day of Christ. And he says, don't let anyone tell you that the day of Christ had come. Or, the idea that the day of Christ had come obviously would have arisen from a false understanding of what is involved in the day of Christ. And so Paul wants to make that very clear. Now, the day of Christ is going to be something that no one would ever miss if it did come. And he says, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. And so Paul said that the second coming was not imminent. It could not come, he said, until the couple things happened. There had to be the falling away, which he does not explain in detail. And there's the coming of the man of sin, as he puts it, the son of perdition. And he does go into that in more detail as we read a little further. I want to point out, first of all, that he, in the very beginning of the chapter, says, I'm writing concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. In my opinion, our gathering together to him refers to our gathering together with him in the clouds when he comes, his rapture. The only other place that Paul or anywhere in the Bible speaks of Christians being gathered into the sky to be gathered to the Lord is in the previous letter that he sent to the same people. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18, Paul talked about the rapture where the living saints, after the dead saints have risen, the living saints will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And that is the gathering together to him, I believe, that he's referring to here. Now, Paul says that can't happen until the falling away happens and until the man of sin is revealed. So we're not looking for the second coming until those things happen. Now he says of the man of sin, verse 4, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now this statement that he sits in the temple of God has been in the minds of popular prophecy teachers greatly modified. For one thing, they say that the temple of God refers to the Jewish temple. Now, there is no Jewish temple, of course. The temple was destroyed in AD 70, so there's no Jewish temple. And so they say, well, this is in the future. The Jewish temple is going to be rebuilt. And then they say, this man of sin is going to rise. They call him the Antichrist. And when he rises, he will have an image of himself placed in the rebuilt Jewish temple. This is the popular teaching. Sometimes they equate this with what Daniel called the abomination of desolation. This image of the beast, this image of the Antichrist put into the Jewish temple. Now, that's reading an awful lot into this that I don't think Paul intended. First of all, there's no reference at all to an image of the man of sin being placed into the temple. It says he will sit in the temple of God. It doesn't say an image of him will sit in the temple of God, but he himself will sit there. Of course, there is a reference to an image of the beast in Revelation 13. It is said to be an object of worship, but in Revelation 13, there's never any reference to the image of the beast being put into a temple anywhere. There's no location of the image of the beast ever stated in the book of Revelation, and certainly no temple is mentioned there. So there's no place in the Bible that speaks of an image of the Antichrist being placed in a Jewish temple. Revelation talks about an image of the beast, but it does not mention anything about the temple. And 2 Thessalonians mentions the man of sin sitting in the temple of God, but it's not an image of him, it's him sitting there. Now, what is the temple of God? Well, as I said, the popular teaching is that this is a future rebuilt temple in Jerusalem, but there's really no reason to understand Paul that way because Paul has used this same expression elsewhere in his writings. The temple of God is referred to in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and it's also referred to in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul refers to the temple of God, the very same expression he uses here. In both places, he says to the church, you are the temple of God, and the Holy Spirit lives within you. God dwells in you. He says that the people of God, the community of Christians, the body of Christ, is the temple of God. The church is the temple of God. Paul never uses that expression to speak of the Jewish temple. And why should he? God had moved out of there, and it was doomed to be destroyed by the Romans. God wasn't living in that temple anymore, but God had moved into a new temple made without hands. And therefore, when Paul speaks of the temple of God, an expression he uses three times. In two of those three times, he explains that that's the church. The third time is right here, and there's no explanation of what he means. We don't need it. He gave the explanation in the other times he spoke of it. The temple of God, to Paul, is the church. So the man of sin sits in the church, sits among Christians. It says of him in verse 5, "Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things, and now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming." And it goes on to talk more about this lawless one, but that goes beyond our concerns today. Let me just talk about what is restraining him. Because the popular prophecy teaching of today, which is called dispensationalism, identifies this man of sin with a future individual who has not yet arisen, and his career is somehow tied to a Jewish temple that has not yet been built, the popular view is that this is all about the future. And therefore, whatever is restraining him from appearing is currently restraining him. And when that is taken away, then he will rise. So, according to the popular teaching, there's something right now, as we sit here in the year 2006, there's something restraining the rise of the man of sin. That something will be removed at some point in the future, and when that happens, we're going to see the man of sin arise, we're going to see the Jewish temple built, again, we're going to see a great tribulation time. Now, Paul, of course, doesn't mention anything about a great tribulation, either here or anywhere else in any of his writings, but popular teachers insert that here. Now, Paul also doesn't tell us that the man of sin is an individual who's going to exist in the last days. That might be presumed from the fact that it says the Lord will destroy him by the brightness of his coming, at his second coming. Well, I believe that is true. I believe the man of sin will be destroyed at the second coming. And if that's still future, which it is, then one would say, well, probably the man of sin is future. But wait, that presupposes that the man of sin is an individual. And that may not be the case, because in the scripture, many times animals and men represent something bigger than a mere man. In fact, even the body of Christ, the church, is referred to as a man. In Ephesians chapter 2, it's called the new man. And he says in chapter 4 of Ephesians, we as a church must become a mature man. The church corporately is seen as a man. And there are some who believe, and this is basically, I suppose, the view held by most Protestants throughout most of history, at least the history of Protestants, is that the man of sin is an institution, not an individual man. It is a succession of men. Just as the term king of Babylon doesn't refer to just one king, but many kings who in their own turn were the king of Babylon, a succession. And so the reformers taught that the man of sin is not one individual, but a succession of men who are in an institution, and that succession of men are referred to as the man of lawlessness or the man of sin, the son of perdition. And so the real question is, well, what hinders the man of sin from rising? Well, the reformers thought nothing is hindering him now. Something was hindering him when Paul wrote this, and Paul said when that something is taken out of the way, then the man of sin will be revealed. Well, the reformers believed that that something was taken out of the way and that the man of sin was afterwards revealed. But the popular teachers today believe that what is hindering the man of sin from rising is the church or the Holy Spirit in the church, one or the other. Depends on which teacher you listen to. The main idea is that the Holy Spirit is resident in the church in the earth today. And the presence of the Holy Spirit in the church today prevents the man of sin from taking over the world. Why? Well, because the power of the church is so great toward righteousness, right? Well, I don't know why anyone would think that. The power of the church was, the church existed in Germany when Hitler rose. The church existed in Russia when Stalin rose. The church existed in Rome when Nero rose. I don't really see how the presence of the church has ever stopped tyrants from rising to power. And I'm not sure why anyone would think that the presence of the church in the world would keep the man of sin from rising to power if we're understanding him to be a political tyrant, such as many have arisen and fallen while the church was here. The presence of the church has never stopped that from happening. So, I mean, it's not particularly logical, and it certainly isn't stated in Scripture that the church must be gone in order for the man of sin to rise. As a matter of fact, Paul can't mean that here, because he already said in verse 1 that our gathering together unto the Lord, which is the rapture of the church, cannot happen until the man of sin is revealed. That means he has to be revealed first, and then the church can be gathered to Christ. The church can't be gone until he's here. That means the church's presence doesn't prevent him from rising, and therefore the popular teaching simply doesn't fit the passage at all. Now, the reformers believed that what was hindering the rise of the man of sin was the power of the Roman government. That would certainly explain why Paul would not mention clearly what has to be taken out of the way, because he would be sounding like he's predicting or advocating the downfall of Rome. That wouldn't go well for him if that fell into the wrong hands, especially since when he was in Thessalonica, which is the people to whom this letter was written, before writing this letter, he was run out of town by the authorities because they said he was teaching things that were against Rome. And so if indeed he was anticipating the fall of the Roman Empire, he might be vague about it. He might not wish to give his enemies ammunition to confirm what they suspected, that he was advocating the fall of Rome. Of course, Paul was not advocating the fall of Rome. He was predicting it, because in Daniel chapter 7, the fourth beast, the Roman Empire, died, and then a little horn arose, speaking blasphemous things. And that little horn in Daniel 7 resembles very much this man of sin, so that the early church fathers believed that Paul was referring to the man of sin as the little horn of Daniel 7. And they believed, therefore, that the Roman Empire would have to be destroyed before the man of sin could rise. Because in Daniel, the Roman beast is destroyed and its body is given to the burning flame, and then we have the career of the little horn. So Paul would be referring to the Roman Empire as a ruling power in the world, as that which is preventing the man of sin from occupying that position. But when the Roman Empire would fall, then the man of sin would assume that role. Now, the church fathers believed that, all of them who wrote on it believed that view. But, of course, they didn't live to see the fall of the Roman Empire. The church fathers died before the Roman Empire fell, so they didn't really identify the man of sin at all. The reformers did, however. The reformers lived 1,000 years after the fall of the Roman Empire. And they felt there was a very identifiable man of sin that arose. They believed that the papacy, the power of the popes, were the man of sin that rose upon the ruins of the Roman Empire. And, frankly, historically, that would seem to fit. And, therefore, the papacy, not an individual man, but an institution of a succession of men, was identified by Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and Huss and Wycliffe and John Knox and so forth. They all understood that man of sin to be the papacy, the institution of the papacy. And they believed that the falling away had indeed come in the time of Constantine, and the man of sin arose after the fall of the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire was preventing the rise of the man of sin until it did fall in the 5th century, and then rose the papacy in its place. So one thing we can say is that the view of the reformers and of the church fathers was very different than the modern popular view, and B, everything that the Scripture says on the subject and that history has later proven does seem to go along well with what the church fathers and what the reformers thought about this. And this view was called the Protestant view for many centuries until dispensationalism arose in the 19th century and eventually became more popular as a viewpoint. And that's the one you hear all the time about the future Antichrist. But this passage, I believe, does not really fit the dispensational paradigm very well. Too many things have to be read into what Paul's saying that he did not say. Whereas if one takes the view that the reformers took, you really don't have to change anything. It's all there. Anyway, that's my little homily on that passage in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I'm going to go to the phones again and talk this time to Adam, who's calling from Dallas, Texas. And if you'd like to be on the air, we have lines open at 1-800-438-5090. You got a different point of view you'd like to express, feel free to do that here. Or if you have a question or want more clarity on something you've heard, go ahead and give me a call, 1-800-438-5090. 5090. My name is Steve Gregg. This is The Narrow Path, and we're talking next to Adam. Hi, Adam.
Hi, Steve. I had a question about the complications of the All of It discourse, and was wanting to see if I understood things correctly, or at least understood what your viewpoint was.
Okay.
And in Matthew 24, when it gets down to verse 37, when it says, "But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be."
Mm-hmm.
I think I'm understanding you to say that the first part of the discourse is the coming of Christ in the judgment at 70 AD. And then when it gets to this point in the discourse, that he's actually talking about the actual second coming of Christ. Am I understanding that correct? Or?
That is my position. My position is that up to about verse 34, you've got a description of things that would happen in that generation and did happen in 70 AD and the years that preceded it. And so that Jesus says in verse 34, "Assuredly I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place." But then, in verse 35, I see a transition. He says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But of that day and hour, no one knows." Now, I believe that day and hour is the day and the hour when heaven and earth will pass away, which he predicted in verse 35.
Mm-hmm.
And my reason for thinking that is that up until about verse 34, you've got clear parallels with Luke 21 and with Mark 13. And those passages are, as one reads them fairly clearly, Jesus' answer to the disciples' question about when the temple would be destroyed. They ask no other question there. They only ask about the destruction of the temple, and he answers them. And he closes by saying, "This generation will not pass until these things happen." And, of course, that did happen. The temple was destroyed within that generation. But then when you get past that point in Matthew 24, verse 36 and following, the parallels are not with Luke 21 anymore. The parallels are with a different discourse of Jesus that's found in Luke 17.
Yeah, and that's where I was wanting to go with this.
Yeah. Go ahead.
I was following everything you said, and I understand Matthew 24, that makes perfect sense. But when I read Luke 17, there's a part of it that causes confusion to my mind, and that's in...
about not turning back?
Well, it's in verse...
Like Lot's wife?
Yeah, it's taken verse 26 and also verse 31. If you take verse 31, it says, "In that day, he which shall be on the housetop, and his stuff in the house, let him not come down and take it away. And that he is in the field, let him not, return back." And that part, verse 31, Luke 17:31, is found prior to verse 36 in Matthew 24. But in Luke 17:16, "And as it was in the day of Noah, so it shall also be in the Son of Man." That verse is found after, or is found right at Luke or Matthew 24:37. So it's like Luke gives those two events, being on the housetop in the day of Noah, in the reverse order that Matthew gives them in. And so I was wondering how to reconcile that.
Well, the thing about the housetop, you have to realize that that's also found in Luke 21. It's found in Luke 17 and in Luke 21. So Jesus apparently said it more than once. But when we ask ourselves, why did he say it in chapter 17 if he's talking about his second coming? I don't know the answer to that. I've actually dealt with that at our web forum. There's a question where this question was asked some time ago, and I gave a fairly lengthy answer explaining how I don't know the answer. But it does seem to me that what he's saying is it will be sudden. You better be ready for it. There'll be no turning back. And it may be an idiom that he's using in verse 31 rather than a literal statement. Because actually, I mean, what he's saying is you gotta be ready to go. That's what he's saying. You gotta be ready to go. And if you're not ready when it happens, then you lose, because you're not gonna have time to go and make preparations once it starts happening. Now, there's a sense in which the coming of the Romans in AD 70 wasn't quite so sudden as all that. But nonetheless, he did tell them to not go back and get things. He said, just flee to the mountains when you see the Romans coming. And likewise here, the second coming, I think, is very sudden. But I think that this, these instructions probably, since he gave them twice in two different settings, may be an idiomatic way of simply saying, snooze, you lose. You got to be ready, and you're not going to be able to make preparations when you start seeing it happen. Now, there are plenty of preterists that I know who think that this passage in Luke 17 also is talking about AD 70. And that very passage you mentioned, verse 31, would be one of the things they'd point to. And they could be right, except I just don't think they are. I think most of what the passage says doesn't apply to AD 70. I'm not sure how it would. You know, the Romans didn't break through and destroy the temple in a single day, and the Jews weren't simply sitting around complacently eating and drinking, getting married, and so forth until the Romans broke in. This was a protracted war, including a long siege, and people were starving to death and so forth. And it does, Jesus seems to be describing an event that is sudden and unexpected, and up until the point that it happens, the people who are under judgment are totally oblivious, mm-hmm. that they're in trouble. They're buying and selling, they're eating and drinking, they're, you know, getting married and so forth. So it strikes me that he's talking about something much more sudden than the destruction of Jerusalem was.
Yeah, that makes perfect sense. I guess I hadn't thought of it as being able to use as an idiom. But everything.
Well, I may not be right. I may not be right.
One version.
That's my explanation.
A little bit, but I see what you're saying in the use of an idiom, that being at least a possibility.
Yeah.
But everything other than that makes perfect sense. So.
Well, that's the thing. Yeah, that verse does seem to stand out like a sore thumb against my thesis.
Yeah.
But it, to my mind, it's not enough to overthrow the thesis. I think if I take that verse as an idiomatic statement, it resolves the problem somewhat. Whether you're supposed to take it as idiomatic or not is another question. You know, in other words, I could be wrong.
Right. Okay. Well, I appreciate that. Do you have other callers right now?
Actually, none are waiting right now. I think I drove them all off. Feel free to go further. Let me give the phone number, though, all right?
Okay.
And then if you'd like to be on the program, you're listening to The Narrow Path. We're talking to Adam from Dallas, Texas. Got some noise on the line there, Adam. And if you'd like to give me a call, the number is 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. All right, Adam, you proceed.
Okay. Yeah, I guess a different topic. I was thinking in Galatians 6, where Paul calls the church the Israel of God.
Yeah.
You remember the passage I'm talking about?
Yeah, verse 16.
Yeah, and I was using that, speaking to someone who's a dispensational one, they really stressed the, I guess they didn't see it the way I saw it, because I was thinking he was calling the church the Israel of God, but they stressed the point of, he said, and upon the Israel of God, and he was actually making a distinction between the church and Israel. And
that's
the,
what they say.
He emphasized the use of the word and.
That's what they say. But the word and, chi in the Greek can mean even or and. The King James, I think, translated as even, but it could be translated and. So when Paul says, and as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy upon them and upon the Israel of God, it could be translated even upon the Israel of God. That is to say, the Israel of God are the same people he's talking about. Now, let's take their view. Okay, let's say you've got two people in mind. One group of people walk according to the rule that Paul lays down. The other apparently do not, and they are the Israel of God.
Yeah, that's what I couldn't understand.
Yeah, I mean, he says, as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, and let's for the sake of emphasizing that point, and also upon the Israel of God. Well, he doesn't say and also. But suppose he did. If he did, then he's saying, okay, there's two groups of people I'm wishing peace and mercy on. First is those who are obedient to God. The other is the Israel of God. Well, who is the Israel of God if they're not obedient to God? I mean, it seems to me the Israel of God must certainly fall within the category of those who walk according to this rule also. So the traditional translation of even the Israel of God seems to make more sense. Otherwise, you've got Paul wishing peace on and mercy on a second group of people who are not walking according to the instructions that God has given.
Yeah, I guess I just didn't understand the usage of that Greek word chi, because it also appears in Matthew 3:11, where it says, you know, uh-huh. baptism of the Holy Spirit and with fire.
Uh-huh.
People use those to, you know, say that they're two different things. And
right. Well, the word kai is the ordinary word for ant. So often it does mean ant.
Yeah.
I mean, you're going to find it hundreds of times in the New Testament because it's the ordinary word for and. And certainly a great number of times, perhaps the majority of times, it will be used the same way our English word and is used. But it also has, in some places, and in the Greek language, the possibility of meaning even. That is to say that these people I'm talking to, even if we use the word and, we could rephrase Paul's statement. These people I'm talking to are those who walk according to this rule, and they are the Israel of God. You know, these are the people I wish peace and mercy upon.
Mm-hmm.
And so Paul is not necessarily making a distinction. Now, he could be, but that raises problems, such as I mentioned, I think.
Right. Well, that makes a lot of sense. So basically, you're just subject to the context and whether and how you translate kai.
Exactly. And that's the case in many verses in Scripture. The word kai can mean even or it can mean and. More often than not, I'm sure it means and. And it could mean that here, but if it does, it doesn't make as much sense as if he means even.
Okay. Well, I appreciate that, and I'll let you go and get your other callers.
Okay, Adam, thanks.
All right, thank you. Bye.
God bless you. Bye-bye.
God bless you.
I enjoyed talking to Adam, but there were some clicks and some noises on the line there. I don't know what the problem was there. Our lines are open right now. If you'd like to be on the program, we only have 20 minutes or so left, so you don't want to wait. If you have a question about the Bible or about Christianity, now it seems like the questions that were asked today by both of our callers, and we've talked a long time to each one of them, were about eschatology. And so you might think, well, this must be a program about eschatology. No, we're not about anything in particular except Christianity. If you have a question on an entirely different subject, a different scriptural topic or a different passage of Scripture, or you've been confronted with something by somebody who's not a Christian and you don't know what to say to them, feel free to give me a call. Our lines are open right now. They may not be 10 minutes from now. 1-800-438-5090. I have just a moment to give you some information. I don't have as much information as I wish I did right now, but I can give you this much. If you live in the Monterey or Salinas area, and especially if you've come to those meetings that we have on occasion in Salinas at Reese's house, we'll be meeting there again this Friday. Now, those who have come before, they know where that is. If any of you who have not come before, I'm going to have to get the information between now and then to give you over the air, and I haven't got it posted on the Internet. I've been a little behind on that stuff. But for those who know where we meet in our rare meetings, usually once, twice, or once a month, or once every 2 months maybe, in Salinas, we've got one of those meetings coming up this Friday night, 7 o'clock. I'll try to get that information out to our whole audience for those interested in coming. It's just a Bible discussion in a living room. We do it kind of regularly, and it's an enjoyable thing to do, good fellowship, and a lot of stimulating thinking that goes on there. Anyway, I'll give you more information about that later, but if you are one of those who already knows where that is, you can start making your plans for this Friday night. Let's talk. Our lines are full now, so we'll go to the lines and talk to Gary in Portland, Oregon. Gary, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hello, Steve.
Hi.
How are you today?
I'm well, thank you.
Great. Say, can the Bible give us any guidance when it comes to embryonic stem cells research?
I'm not sure that it gives direct guidance about the topic in general. I think that insofar as are you there?
Yeah. Okay.
Yeah. Insofar as the research would involve killing a live embryo, I believe that the Bible would forbid that because that's murder. That's killing a human being. But there's much embryonic research that doesn't involve killing anyone. You can do a lot of research with the stem cells from not embryos, from adults.
Right. I'm aware of the difference there, at least as far as the research I've done. I think I'm
right.
Aware of the difference, but
right.
It's not, you know, an easy...
So you're just wondering about the embryonic only?
Yes. Because, like, for instance, like in Oregon, we haven't voted on it yet, but in California, I know they voted whether or not to tax themselves, basically, to do more research, and some of it was, you know, for embryonics.
Yeah, I'm certainly against that, because it seems to, I don't know enough of the science to know whether it's ever possible to work with stem cells from embryos without killing the embryo, but I don't think so. I think it pretty much is at the cost of the embryo's life. I don't know that much about it, but this much I do know, that a human embryo has human DNA and human life in it, and therefore the killing of an embryo is not justifiable unless it has committed a crime worthy of death, and I don't know if any embryos have done that.
No. And so it's pretty similar to abortion, then.
It'd be, to my mind, the same thing.
Convenience sake.
Yeah, exactly.
I guess it's better than convenience because, you know, or they say it's for scientific research and to help other people who have, you know, serious medical conditions.
Yeah, but you know what? It's the Chinese harvest organs out of political prisoners that they've got, you know, for scientific benefit and so forth of other people. I frankly just don't, I'm not into it. I don't believe that it's right to murder human beings, even if your goal is to help other human beings improve their health or their quality of life.
Yeah, okay. No, I can see what you're saying. I think it makes sense, and I don't know if this is true, but I heard on a talk show today that even Germany has rejected the embryonic stem cell research, stating their past history with the Nazi research on quote-unquote people they thought were subhuman at the time.
That's amazing, yeah.
Are somewhat, you know, treating the subject delicately because of their past.
I had not heard that, but that's very interesting that even the Germans recognize the similarity to Nazism in that.
Yeah.
Hmm.
Okay.
All right.
I appreciate your time, Steve.
I'm sorry, I'm not more expert about that subject. God bless you, Gary.
God bless you.
Bye. Thanks for your call. Bye-bye. We're going to talk next to Homer, who's calling from Brownsville, Oregon, from whom we used to hear a lot, but had not recently. Hi, Homer.
Hi. How you doing, Steve?
Great. Good to hear from you.
Still listen all the time.
Good.
I was just calling. I'm no big fan of church facilities, you know, extravagant ones in particular. I was just thinking the other day in Luke 4:16, we're informed that Jesus went to the synagogue on the Sabbath, as was his custom.
Yes.
If church buildings were wrong in and of themselves, it would seem that he implied approval of them by never saying anything against church buildings when he in fact used the equivalent. And I'm wondering, is there anything in the New Testament anywhere that would be considered negative toward the church having a building?
Well, maybe so. There's a couple of things that come to my mind. One is that under the Old Covenant, and it was under that covenant that Jesus basically conducted his ministry before he established the New Covenant, you know, the idea of God being met in a building was fairly, it was considered to be more or less legitimate. I mean, there was the temple, for one thing. There had been the tabernacle before that. And then there were, of course, the synagogues in every city where there were more than 10 adult male Jews. And that concept of God being met in a building was certainly not overthrown until the time of the temple being the temple's veil being rent, I believe, when Jesus died. And it was Stephen, it seems, in Acts chapter 7, who first recognized the fact that God does not dwell in temples made with hands anymore, and that it's not, you know, it's not his desire to permanently be in buildings.
Mm-hmm.
Now that doesn't mean that God's against Christians being in buildings. You know, I mean, obviously, if a Christian group meets in a home, that's a building. If they meet in a Grange Hall, that's a building. If they meet in a church building, that's a building. There's no fault ever suggested in Scripture in the idea of Christians gathering in a building. If it's raining outside or if the weather's inclement, they almost have to meet in buildings. But that's the question is whether one views that building as a uniquely sacred site and a place where God, you know, his presence is somehow thicker there than it is at other places. That would enter more into Old Testament kind of concept of God's presence that I think has been abandoned and clarified in the New. But meeting in buildings is strictly a matter of logistics in many cases.
So now, utilitarian idea.
Yeah, and there's nothing wrong with it as near as I can tell, but there can be something wrong with the attitudes of people who feel like, well, if we're not in the church, you know, we can't do Christian stuff. You know, I had a grandfather who thought it was sacrilegious to have weddings anywhere other than in a church building, you know, because he was, attached. I was raised in a Sunday school class where we were told that you should never run or shout in a church building, even if you're there in the midweek and no one else was there. It was irreverent. And, you know, basically, we were taught that the church building is a sacred place. The New Testament would not support that notion, I don't think, at all. Now, as far as Jesus preaching in the synagogue, if Jesus preaching in the synagogue was a condoning of meeting in the synagogue, well, it could have been, because I don't think Jesus would have any objection to the synagogue worship. But on the other hand, we couldn't know that just by the fact that he preached there, because I would preach in a bar without necessarily advocating that people go to bars. I would go there if I figured that's where I would find an audience that would listen to me, and that's what Jesus did there. He went there to find an audience, I think, and to preach.
You still there?
Yeah, I am. I got cut out. You might have heard my equipment cut out for a few seconds there.
Some people, you know, they take the attitude or the practice of interpreting the scripture such that if something is not permitted or commanded or whatever, then it's forbidden, you know.
I go the other direction.
Right. But also, you know, you see people, Christians, dedicating buildings and devoting them to God or whatever in that sense, and then feeling very, I guess, like you say about people disrespecting the building, or, you know, if somebody might rent it for something and smoke or have alcoholic beverages there or whatever, you know, that it's sort of a sacred place.
Well, you know, there may be even something to that, but it's not quite the same idea as it being innately a sacred place. It's like I might say, you know, God, I'm so thankful for you providing this car for me. I'm never going to listen to anything secular on this radio. I'm only going to listen to music that glorifies you.
Uh-huh.
Now that doesn't make my car a sacred thing, but to me it makes it kind of a commitment I've made of something that God has given me. I want to make sure that it's always used for Him, you know. And people might take that approach toward a building, say, okay, God, you provided the money and the land for this building, and we just are making a commitment that this will always be used only for things that glorify you. Actually, we should have that commitment for all of our all the matters of our lives, because not only religious things glorify God, but one might say, this building, we're going to not use it for anything other than for worshiping God in, because otherwise it can just become too ordinary. And we in our minds, we want God to know that this is something we appreciate and we're dedicating to Him. But I don't think that gives the place an innate holiness. I think it's simply a voluntary act that a Christian could do toward anything they have. They could dedicate their house, they could dedicate their car, they could dedicate their guitar, you know, and say, God, I'm never going to use this for anything except to worship, you know. I mean, I'm not saying a person has to make that commitment about these things, but if they did, there's nothing wrong with doing so, I don't think.
It would seem best to use the building, you know, when it wasn't being used for worship or for functions of a congregation, to use it to serve others, you know, as long as it wasn't harmful, you know.
Well, that's true. See, that's the thing. When people say, well, Lord, we're just going to use this building to glorify you, a lot of people think the only thing that glorifies God is religious meetings.
Right.
Whereas feeding the poor and things like that may glorify God even more.
Right.
And it may be best to use the building for that, too.
Right. Okay. You're going to be up next month, maybe?
Oh, I hope so.
Okay. I'll let you go. God bless you, brother.
God bless you, Homer. Good talking to you again.
Uh-huh.
Bye-bye now. Okay, we got a caller next from Albuquerque, New Mexico. Jason, thank you for calling and waiting. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Thank you, Steve. How are you doing today?
I'm all right.
good. I just had a question. I've been listening to some of your audio files on the internet and then my MP3 player, and you had some interesting things to say about who Satan may be rather than the common angel. What's your thoughts on that?
My thoughts are that the Bible doesn't tell us really anything clearly about the origin of Satan. I think that there's enough reason to deduce that Satan is a creation of God like everything else that isn't God. I mean, God alone existed initially and everything else that exists was made by him. So Satan was made by God. But whether God made him as an angel who later went bad or made him to be a divinely appointed tester of humanity and angels is not clearly stated. And there seems to be at least as much scripture in support of the second view, which is non-traditional, as there is in favor of the first view. There's actually no direct statements in scripture that tell us that Satan was ever an angel. And that is a traditional view, and it may be a correct one, but we're not told, so I can't say that I would know. It occurs to me that some of the things Jesus and other parts of scripture say could indicate that the devil never was an angel. Passages like Proverbs 16:4, the Lord has made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked, for the day of judgment or for the day of doom. Or Jesus saying, you're of your father the devil. The devil was a murderer from the beginning. Or in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8, where John says, whoever commits sin is of the devil, for the devil sinned from the beginning. To suggest the devil's been a sinner from the beginning might challenge the traditional assumption that he was once a good guy. Maybe he wasn't a good guy ever. So I honestly don't know, because the Bible doesn't tell us. People use Isaiah 14, and they use, of course, Ezekiel 28 in order to try to tell us that, he was an angel. But it doesn't really say there anywhere that he was an angel. And it doesn't tell us that that's the devil they're talking about. So that'd be my reason for having my doubts.
And I totally agree with you there, but it's kind of my understanding, coming from a biblical worldview, that there's kind of only two sentient beings that God talks about creating as angels and humans. And I guess Satan wouldn't have to fall in one of those two realms, but it would probably make most sense that he was. Does that make sense?
Well, I would say that Satan was in nature certainly much more like an angel than like a human, because he's a spirit, and angels are spirits, and he's not tangible, he's not physical. So he would have more of an angel type of mode of existence, even if he was not himself an angel. But the Bible doesn't actually tell us about the creation of angels, as near as I can recall. It tells us that there are angels and that they worship God, and it tells us also that there are angels who don't worship God anymore, angels that left their first estate and are now chained in, prison, as it were, under darkness in Tartarus. And then, of course, there's mention of the devil himself. The creation of the angels and the time of the fall of the angels and the creation of Satan and the state he was in are really passed over without comment in Scripture, and therefore, Christian theology has tried to fill in the gaps largely from conjecture.
And then they use that verse in Revelation where the dragon sweeps a third of the stars out of heaven.
Right.
Do you think that's taken out of context?
Well, I think it is. For one thing, I don't know that there's any reason to believe those stars are angels, especially when you compare it with Daniel 8:10.
And what are the stars in context there?
Yeah, where it says that Antiochus Epiphanes cast down some of the stars to the ground and trampled upon them. Those stars that Antiochus Epiphanes cast down were people, not angels. And so the stars may represent people, but whether they represent people or angels, the time frame of his tail drawing the stars and throwing them down is not somewhere before the creation of Adam and Eve. It's somewhere between the time that the woman is seen pregnant and the time that her child is born, which is Christ. So it would appear that the time frame of casting the stars to the ground and trampling them is prior to the birth of Christ, but not very much prior.
But I would agree with you there. But how would that work in kind of following the logic through that, the traditional thought of Satan being it's a traditional thought of the stars being taken down at that time frame you just talked about. And but then you have the tempter in the garden with Adam and Eve, you know?
Well, yeah, Revelation 12 talks about the dragon, but it doesn't talk about his fall.
Sure.
You see, the fall of the let's say those stars do represent angels. That would then only tell us when the angels fell. It wouldn't tell us when or if Satan fell.
Mm. So he fell at a different time than they did.
Well, right. You see, you never see the devil in the Bible as anything other than a devil. You never see him as an angel. He's you know, in Revelation he appears for the first time as a dragon. In Genesis, he appears the first time as a serpent. He's never anything better.
So that the origin of his name is more of an action of a tempter, and we just give him the name the devil or Satan or Lucifer?
Well, Satan is a word in Hebrew that means adversary.
Oh, okay.
Okay. Lucifer is a term that is never directly used of Satan. It's Lucifer is used only one time in the Bible, in Isaiah 14:12. And that passage does not identify Satan with Lucifer at all. Calling him the devil, the word, well, he is sometimes called the tempter in Scripture. And the fact that he's an adversary and a tempter, or a tester, the word temptation means testing in the Greek and the Hebrew. So his function is to test people.
Sure.
And to be an adversary to their progress, to give them something to resist. And overcome.
Interesting. So
now, whether he was made that way or became that way is less relevant than the question of what he's there for now. Because even if he was an angel who fell, we have to deal with the fact that God allows him to stay around. God doesn't have to. So God must have some use for him here.
But that doesn't that kind of talk to God's, you know, creating everything for originally good, and then allowing them to have a choice, and that's why that bad and people, basically choice is what would cause bad, because they have a choice to do right or do wrong. Is that proper logic, or?
Well, I think we speak of evil and wrong as if they are tangible things that are created, whereas they are simply references to not doing what's right. When a person disobeys God, they do evil, they sin, they do what's wrong. If the devil was made to make that suggestion to people, to give them that choice so that they could do right or wrong, the devil is not the creator of the wrong, nor is God, who created him, the creator of the wrong. The person who creates wrong is the person who commits the evil act. And so evil is not a thing that is created. Evil is the quality of a deed done. And God has never done any evil, and people created evil. People did evil by obeying the devil instead of obeying God, I believe. But I don't know. It's a complex thing to know exactly what the nature of evil is in respect to freedom of will. I believe that we have free will, and I believe that that's what makes us culpable for what we do. It does raise questions. If the devil was not an angel who fell, if the devil was made to do the kind of stuff that he does, then why would he be punished? Why would he be found guilty and thrown into the lake of fire?
Yep.
The answer to that, I don't know. I mean, I'm not saying that that is the case. I'm saying the Bible doesn't tell us otherwise.
Yes, I agree. Interesting thoughts there, Steve. Thank you very much.
Yeah, they are. God bless you, Victor. I mean, Jason. Jason, Victor's been waiting to talk to me.
All right.
God bless you, Jason. Bye-bye. Victor from Vancouver, Washington, I apologize. We can't get to your call. That music means I'm way out of time. Hope you can call again maybe tomorrow, and we'll talk to you then. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We're here Monday through Friday doing the same thing, live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Pacific Daylight Time. We do this on the radio, and we do this on the Internet. The Internet broadcast is on because the radio broadcast is on. If we didn't have the radio, we wouldn't be on the Internet probably. And we pay for radio time. But it costs a lot of money, and we don't sell anything, and we don't have any underwriters. We simply trust the Lord to provide through, putting on people's hearts to do that, who want to do that. If you'd like to do that, you can write to me at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633 Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Lots of resources there for you to check out and take for free. Nothing for sale. Go for it. The Narrow Path.